Well, everybody, welcome to MEC on this Super Bowl weekend. I confess, I have been more focused on Cam's shoulder surgery and recovery and next year's Panthers hopes than I have this weekend's game, but I am in the Abney Club. Anybody but New England. So go Rams. Yeah. I read an article in the Wall Street Journal about how the Scotts Miracle-Gro company has started offering gardening lessons for young homeowners that cover really, really, really basic tips. And when I say basic, I mean like instructing them, make sure that when you plant that they can get sunlight. And you may think, why on earth would you have to be that remedial? Well, these are things that we wouldn't have thought about people needing to know even 20 years ago, but people today, there's a whole generation that have never grown up putting their hands in the dirt, growing a vegetable garden in mom and dad's backyard. And it's not just Scotts that is picking up on this. Companies such as Home Depot, Procter & Gamble, Williams-Sonoma, Sherwin-Williams, they're all hosting these classes and online tutorials to teach such basic skills as how to mow the lawn, how to use a tape measure, how to mop a floor, how to hammer a nail, how to pick a paint color. In other words, they're finding that people today need that education before they can even consider making a purchasing decision or even know what a purchasing need might be. Well, you can't fault them for it because they never had the experience. Nobody ever passed that knowledge on to them. There's another area where we need a lot of remedial work, family life, as in how on earth do we do it? Because it really has become a lost art. I mean, how should we be expected to know how to do marriage when so many of us grew in homes where the marriage of our parents ended in divorce, or even if they stayed together, they didn't model anything close to a good marriage. So how are we supposed to know how to do it if we never had it ourselves or saw it ourselves firsthand? Do we know how to raise kids to respect authority when we're living in a culture where there's no respect for authority anywhere? Do we know how to integrate family time into our schedules when we're ruled not just by crazy busyness, but our phones? Do we even know what to do when we put the phones down, even to know what family time is, if we were to even make room for family time? And what about talking to each other? How do we do that? When we're texting our kids more than we're talking to them? And how do you talk in a way that really brings relational depth and intimacy and closeness and authenticity and transparency? And what about when family relationships break down? And they break down between a parent and a child, between a daughter-in-law and a mother-in-law, between a sister and a brother. How do you bring peace into a family? And then, my goodness, there's all things related to faith. How do you have faith be a part of the family? How do you pass faith on to a child? How do you protect faith in the home in the midst of a faithless world? If you haven't seen this done, if you came from a family that didn't model these skills for you, if you're having to make it up as you go along, join the crowd. That's where most people are today in relation to family. There's nothing they want more than a healthy, whole, nurturing, loving, peaceful family life, but they don't know how to do it. Well, that's what this series is going to be about. I didn't know how to do it, but I know when I first started to get, like I remember when I got my first picture of what family could be and was meant to be. And I've been honest and as open as I can be in earlier another series where it was relevant about the fact that I had a challenged upbringing, to say the least. But I know when I first saw a vision of what family was supposed to be like, I was in fifth grade. It was during a sleepover at a friend's house, and we played Little League baseball together, and I'll never forget it. When I went over to his house, I instantly knew within like 5 minutes that this was different. There was no fighting. There was no yelling. The siblings all got along. Nobody was cloistered off in their room with the door locked. Nobody was angry at somebody else. Nobody cringed when a parent walked by. both parents were there and they were going to have a family night together. I didn't realize I was just being invited over to have some, you know, playtime with my friend, but this was their family night, something I found out they did every week. And I remember thinking, you mean every week? The entire family does something together? What that even meant or would entail, I had no idea. We didn't do family nights. We didn't do family. My friend's dad took us into the backyard to play catch. Like there was nothing else in the world besides that on his mind, just playing with us. He was giving the whole night over to that. I'd never had anybody play, never had my father play catch with me once. I'd never even seen it. We had a meal together. And I mean, the whole family was sitting around a table at one time. They were talking and they were laughing. Not arguing, not bantering, just enjoying each other. And then they got a bunch of pillows and sleeping bags, and I think there was a bean bag or two. And they put them all on the back of a pickup truck, and we all went to a drive-in movie. And they turned the truck back around, so they backed in, and we all climbed into the back to watch the movie. All of us, the whole family together. It was so clear they just enjoyed being with each other, and they were just having an absolute blast. Laughter spilled over and kindness was shown and patience reigned and love just flowed. There was a sense of community that I had never experienced. And it wasn't anybody's birthday. Nobody was trying to put on a show. It was just an average, everyday, weekly family night. It was just who they were. It was what they were. And it was what they had. And it was everything I had ever longed for and never experienced once. And I remember to this day walking away from that and saying to myself, even as a little fifth grade boy, I walked away and I said, someday I'm going to have a family. Someday I'm going to have a family and it's going to look like that. It's going to feel like that. And by God's grace, one day I did. But only because I had a clear picture in my mind. And I had, God gave me other pictures along the way of just what it was I would be trying to build and how family was supposed to work and what makes it work that way. So over the course of the next few weeks, let's all go remedial because we probably all in one area or another need some fresh vision or a clear picture cast, particularly from God's word about what family is supposed to look like and how to do it. And let's get really concrete, which means we need to look at how do you even begin to put respect for authority in any kind of family relationship? How do you spend time and guard time and use time as a family? How do you communicate? I mean, how is that supposed to be working? And what about conflict resolution? How can you do that where you get on the other side of it closer than you were before? And what about faith? I mean, all issues related to that. So we're going to cover all that ground. Today, we're going to begin at the beginning, though. We're going to look at the most foundational element of family life, which is how do you do marriage? Now, I know the thought of just talking about, okay, here's how to do marriage in 20 minutes is comical. But actually, it may not be as comical as you think because it doesn't take long to lay out the basics about marriage, just the fundamentals that a lot of people have never been introduced to. It doesn't take long to say, okay, here, just put the plant in the sunshine. So let's just talk a little bit about marriage. The first thing the Bible says about marriage is that it is the first and most foundational of all institutions. It predates everything. Now go back in time with me, all the way back. The first thing the Bible says is that we were made. We were created personally by God, which means that we didn't come from nothingness or by chance. It means we were fashioned, we were designed, we were crafted. There is intentionality about each and every single one of us. We're not accidents. We were meant to be. But then the Bible throws out a second big, huge idea. We weren't just made. We were made male and female. The Bible says that when God created human beings, he intentionally created diversity. He purposefully made us a race of men and a race of women. And the differences between men and women are very real and very profound. The differences biologically are self-evident, but most would agree that we're different in a lot of other ways too. Not just biology, but relationally and emotionally and psychologically. There's two sexes, And the variety of creation has the differences between men and women woven into his very fabric. So what was up with that? What did God have in mind with that diversity, with that variety, with humans being made male and female? Why? Well, you might say, well, make babies, procreation. Well, okay, he could have had procreation any way he wanted to. Why did he do this? The Bible tells us. Marriage. Marriage. Marriage was birthed in the heart of God as part of why he created us. This is how the Bible describes its beginning, at the very beginning of creation in the book of Genesis. It says, God put the man into a deep sleep and he slept. As he slept, he removed one of his ribs and replaced it with flesh. God then used the rib that he had taken from the man to make woman and presented her to the man. And the man said, finally, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Name her woman, for she was made from man. Therefore, a man leaves his father and mother and embraces his wife, and they become one flesh. That's how it got started. And it was at the very start. Marriage was ordained by God and set apart by God before children, before family, before government, before the church. At the onset of all creation, it's the foundational institution for all that God created and all that God designed. It's what everything else was meant to stand on. Everything in society revolves around this most basic social relational unit of community. And because of that, it's the most important relationship we have been given, if God calls us into that. And it's the one that is the most important to protect and steward. That's why the Bible says that when people get married, the idea is not a legal contract. It's not a social contract. No, the two become one. In fact, the Greek word in the Bible used that we translate becoming one was the Greek word kalamenos, and it literally reads glued together, cemented together, because marriage needed that strong of a foundation. It needed to be understood that that's what was going on, because everything else would be resting on it. It could not be seen as something transitory, superficial, plastic, or weak. If everything rested on it, it had to be the most solid, strong institution of all. Solid in terms of definition. Solid in terms of commitment. Solid in terms of position and primacy of place. Okay, that's what marriage is. Now let's talk about, well, how do you do it? Because in a marriage, there are roles and responsibilities to fill, duties to perform. And I can take you to one passage of scripture that lays out the heart of what those duties and roles are. Now, before I read this, let me go ahead and tell you right now. It's got some language in there that's going to freak you out. And I just need you to hold off on the freak till I have a chance to unpack it. Because it doesn't mean what you think it means. I'm going to go and tell you that right now. Guarantee you it doesn't mean what you think it means. So let me read it, and then we'll talk about it, and then we'll all feel better. This is from the New Testament book of Ephesians. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husband as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives. Each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Okay, let's talk about submission. Now, the whole idea of submission when you read that or hear the word submit is you think it's targeting women solely for the submission. And if you're a woman, that feels like a blatant disregard of your fundamental rights. It tears away at your sense of hard-fought equality. It makes you feel like a second-class citizen and that the Bible is misogynistic and archaic and out of date with our culture. Okay. Wrong. That is not what that word is about, at least not the way the Bible is using it in regard to marriage. So get that caricature, get that stereotype out of your head. The word used here that is being translated submit in the English is literally the word to yield. So to submit to someone means that you voluntarily yield to them, you willingly defer to them. Not because they're better, not because they're faster, not because they're stronger, not because they're smarter. It just means you are choosing to put them ahead of yourself, to be selfless in your relationship, to willingly give of yourself to them. And it's not just women that are called to this. Notice what was said at the very beginning. It's very important to take note of. Let me read it again. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Women are not being singled out here. Both the husband and wife are to submit to each other as they both submit to Christ as the ultimate leader. Wives are to honor their husbands. Husbands are to be submissively devoted to their wives. And here the Bible is very clear about the way husbands are to be submissive to their wives. Husbands are to love their wives the way Christ loved the church and gave himself up for the church. How did Christ love the church? He opened up his hands and died. Put the nail right here. That's how he gave himself up for the church. That's how he loved the church. And that's the call of a husband. To submit himself, to die to himself for the well-being of his wife. That's what justifies her honoring him. It's not a blind honor. It's not like, honey, bring me the potato chips now. This is the husband dying for her every day. That's what justifies it all. This is so different than most blueprints of marriage. I mean, to me, this is such a beautiful picture. You've got two people with Christ in their hearts, submitting and yielding themselves to Jesus on a daily basis, and that yielding to Jesus results in them turning to their spouse and wanting to do nothing but to yield to them. Yielding in honor, yielding in sacrifice, yielding in selflessness. You know, there's an old joke about marriage that says when you get married and the two become one, you spend the rest of your life fighting over which one you're going to become. The Bible says, fight over who will not be the one. Don't make it about either one. What if all you're doing is thinking about what's best for her? Just sacrificing and dying to yourself for her. Women, what if you're trying to honor him as you honor Christ? Reminds me of something I once read about Liz Curtis Higgs. I don't know if you're familiar with that name. She was one of the best-known radio personalities in the country. She used to tag team with Howard Stern. He was the morning show, and she was the evening show. And she was a hot mess. I mean, my goodness. Her show was like nonstop raunchy sex talk and jamming on men all the time. And in fact, she was so wild that Howard Stern told her she needed to clean up her act. He did. When Stern tells you to clean things up, you're pretty far gone. But she'd been burned by a lot of men. Her heart had been broken. She was more than a militant feminist. She wanted to be the entire assault force. But she had a Christian girlfriend who kept inviting her to church. And one day, after a long, long time of inviting, Liz went. And that week, guess what the message was about? Wives, submit to your husbands. But she listened, and she was courteous and respectful and didn't get up and walk out and let hear the whole talk. And she was glad she did, because it came to, you know, the kinds of things that we've been talking about, and particularly the part that says, and husbands, you submit too. Sacrifice yourself. Give yourselves for your wives, just like Jesus sacrificed himself for the church and died for her. And so who is asked to really give their life up? It's not the wife. It's the husband. And when Liz heard that, she leaned over to her friend and said, I would gladly give myself to any man if I knew he would die for me. And her friend said, Liz, don't you know that's what I've been trying to tell you for months? There is a man who loved you enough to die for you. His name is Jesus. That's how much he loves you. And not long after that, Liz gave her life to that Jesus. And that's really the heart of a marriage. It's two people being selfless to each other because of a God who is first selfless for them. So what does that kind of selfless, submissive love to each other look like? What are its dynamics? The Bible spells it out with enormous specificity. And let me just read it to you, because it doesn't leave any room for ambiguity. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It's not proud. It's not rude. It is not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. That's what submitting to each other in a marriage looks like. That's what it takes. That's what you do. It's not about love as a concept or an idea. It's about a series of choices that you make. See, this is not about the feelings of love. It's about the choices to love. I remember when I was in college, I got a picture of this, small one maybe, but I was a new Christian. I met weekly with a guy who was on staff with the campus ministry that had reached me for Christ. And we would have coffee in the student union and talk about faith and books we were reading and life. And he was mentoring me, and God knows I needed it. But he wasn't just mentoring me in my faith. Even if he didn't know it, he was mentoring me in what it meant to be a man and a husband. One day when we were together, he said he was going to have to cut his time short, or our time short. He says, you know, I got to get home before my wife, Julie, gets home. And he said he wanted to, he needed to do something for her. I said, what? I'm just kind of curious, you know. He said, well, he wasn't even going to tell me. He says, I'm going home to clean the bathtub. I said, okay. And he said, yeah, he said, she hates to clean the bathtub. Just one of her things. She hates it. And she was told me this morning she was planning on doing it when she got home. And so I want to get home in time early enough to do it for her. I still remember that. I still, small, seemingly insignificant thing he said and that he was going to do. But all these years later, I've never forgotten that wonderful, simple, beautiful picture of selfless, submitted love between a man and his wife. And doing those acts of submitted love matter. You want to know marriage counseling 101? One of the first things you try to get across to married couples in a counseling situation is a very simple idea, and you may have heard it, is you want to help them understand, look, you don't feel your way into acting. You act your way into feeling. Let me say that again. You don't feel your way into acting. You act your way into feeling. Think about what we just read. You know, it doesn't say, oh, be lovey toward each other. No. Do these actions and that produces love. That reflects love. It is love. And they were actions. They were choices. They were things that you did. It was bathtubs. See? Think about the choice to keep no record of wrongs that we read. We know that any good relationship takes forgiveness, but did you notice that's not what the Bible says? It didn't say, be forgiving in kind of this nebulous way. No. It says, stop keeping a record. Very specific. Stop the record keeping. Don't keep it alive as an ever-present occurrence. I can't begin to tell you how many times I've talked with someone who starts to tell me about something that happened in their marriage maybe 5 weeks ago or 5 months ago or 5 years ago, and it is as fresh in their minds and hearts as if it happened yesterday. And because of that, for them, it did. And they can't get past it. And they've rehearsed it so many times in their minds. They've just kept it alive, and now they've cemented it in their psyche and heart, and it's a wedge that they can't even get past. Or think about the charge that love always protects. The idea here is of a shield, something that would cover someone up for protection. And your goal in marriage is to do everything you can to guard, to shield, to cover your spouse from being hurt or wounded. Most guys would say, oh, I've got that one covered. I would do anything to protect my wife. Anybody messes with her, I've got that one. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about protecting your wife from you. Nobody can hurt her like you. And I don't mean just the dark, insidious evil of spousal abuse, physical abuse. I'm talking about the emotional wounding we can do. Nobody can hurt her like you. And wives, no one can hurt your husband or wound him more than you. We're talking about the love dynamic of protection within the marriage. Women, go ahead, tear down his self-esteem by attacking his role as provider, or tell him that you have no respect or honor for him. Tell him that. It's a right in his heart. Men, make sure that she knows how you feel about other women. Compare to other women all the time. Make comments on women that you see, all that she isn't and all that. Make sure you do that. It's as good as a baseball bat. Protect. Protect. That's an act. It's a choice. You see how submitting to each other in love is a conscious set of choices and acts and decisions? And those acts are so clear. Be patient. Be kind. Don't envy. Don't boast. Don't be proud. Don't be rude. Don't be self-seeking. Don't be easily angered. Don't keep a record of wrongs. Don't delight in evil. Rejoice in the truth and make sure that you always protect and you always trust and you always hope and you always persevere. You do that, it'll never fail. Never fail. And with all that being said, let me give you just a few final thoughts that I felt strongly prompted to just kind of tack on here at the end in closing. Just kind of to me, to you, as I look back on 35 years of marriage. First, marriage really is the foundation of the family. It really is the bedrock of the family, the heart and soul and engine of the family. If you have kids and God gives you that present, the marriage is what you had before kids, and it's all you have after the kids. You know what I knew intellectually, but I didn't really understand experientially, but it's so important to understand and to know, and I really want, and so dial in on this. It's a simple idea, but dial in on it. Children are a season. That's it. They are a season of your life. And you know what? A flipping short one. It doesn't seem like it now. But you got what? I had four kids. I had a large. So it's like a 20-year run and then it's over. That's about it. Start to finish. That's going to be a rude awakening for some of you who are making your kids your entire life. And you're even prioritizing them over the marriage. You don't even relate to each other as husband and wife anymore. All you talk about are the kids. You relate to each other as mommy and daddy. And those kids are their kids are your marriage relationship. Folks, those kids grow up. They leave. They get married. They start their own families. And it's like that. And then it's right back to the two of you. You better have something of a relationship ready for it. My two daughters got married back in 2010. 6 months apart from each other, which was cruel and unusual. I'm almost better. Not to be outdone, my two sons got married in the same year as well, 2015, and they were only 4 months apart. But that was better because, you know, girls rip your hearts out. Boys, it's like, get the heck out of here. If you're the father. But that was a shock for us. It was this sudden, immediate, empty nest. We have a second floor in our house, and all four of our kids had their bedroom or shared a bedroom on that floor. And that was pretty much all that floor was. It was, you know, kid zone. And when the girls got married, they had us keep a lot of their bedroom furniture for them because they lived in small apartments with their husbands at the time. And when the boys got married, not only did they take everything of theirs with them when they moved out, but that same summer, both of our girls and their husbands got houses, so they asked and got their furniture out. So in just a handful of weeks, the entire second floor looked like, well, you know when the Grinch stole Christmas? You know that scene where it's just wire and holes in the wall and thumbtacks and, empty, empty rooms. I remember when Zach moved, our youngest moved his stuff out. Just a couple of weeks before their wedding, he'd already secured an apartment and was getting that ready for them to live in, you know, once the honeymoon was over. And so he was already getting his stuff out and into that apartment. And we knew he was going to be doing it. We just didn't know when. And obviously we had a lot of emotions around our last one. But when he did, he just had this empty afternoon. Susan and I weren't even there. He came in, cleared everything out, decided he was going to live in the apartment the last couple of weeks himself. And so we come home to gone. The kid's just gone. And Susan came home that day and saw it empty and just burst out crying, just poo-hooing the whole thing. I mean, she wasn't prepped for it. And she said, I at least wanted to take a picture of it before he took it all away. So, you know, he was her baby, the last to go. She wanted the memory, but he was a heartless, tactless ingrate. Didn't even care about the woman that gave birth to him through significant labor pain. We just had to realize our kids are here for a season. And we never thought that way before. For us, those kids were in a season. Our whole life revolved around them and through them and in them. The only life we could ever think of having, and the one that we never would have envisioned ending, even though theoretically, I mean, we knew it would, but now we know like never before. Marriage is everything. It's what you start with, and it's what, by God's grace, you'll end with. And you also begin to look at the whole season of kids differently, like you suddenly see with great clarity. The whole reason that they existed was for grandchildren. They have no other value, just grandchildren. So care for the marriage above everything else, which means care for it as much as you do your kids. In fact, I tell young couples this all the time. I often ask them, so what are you doing to protect your marriage from your kids? They'll be like, what do you mean? Like, well, they're the evil ones. What are you doing to protect your marriage from those kids? Susan and I would try to have coffee as many mornings on the week that we could before we started our day, where we could just sit and talk. And certainly on my day off, which is Fridays, we would, you know, try to preserve that as much as we could. And when the kids wanted to come down and join us, we told them, look, this is mommy, daddy time, and you need to go back to your rooms. And they would cry, and I would say, cry in your room. Or we'd bundle them up and we'd send them out into the backyard. We had a fenced-in backyard then, and we would send them out in the backyard. And once they got out there, of course, you'd lock the door. And it didn't matter if it was cold. I mean, you could go out there and see our kids all huddled around the dryer vent. I felt nothing. They had coats. As the marriage goes, so goes the family. We would only have the kind of love for them that they needed if the love between us was protected. One last little thought, and this is for those of you who are not yet married. You still haven't found the one. I think singleness is a wonderful, glorious call that God can put on a life, and those of you who are answering that call and chasing that should not feel at all awkward about that. You know, when people say, well, why aren't you married yet? Just slap them. But let's just say you want to be married. You just haven't found the one. What I would say to you is, be really careful what you look for. If you think finding the one means finding the person who completes you and makes you endlessly happy, that's actually quite selfish. That's actually quite self-absorbed and makes it all about you. You're thinking about marriage in terms of what it will do for you. That's not, as I hope you now know, the biblical picture. Marriage is not about being served as much as it is serving. And whoever the one may prove to be, think really carefully about what it means to find that one. I was all over the map on this when I was in my 20s. I thought I had to find ready-made perfection, the perfect woman who would instantly have the perfect relationship. It should be no assembly required. I mean, this should just be plug and play. And I remember God working so much to try and get my youthful, immature, juvenile mind around the idea of a marriage being something you grow into and you develop and you feed and you mature and you invest in, and it's more like acorn to oak. And that the key is to find the one you can do that with, that everything is in place to have that journey take place. I remember when this became so clear to me with Susan. I could take you to where I was standing. It was by a lake after dark on a winter night. Susan and I had been dating, decided to take some time away from that to sort things out. I mean, I loved her so much, but I didn't know how to take the next step or what the next step should be. I was scared because I had it all in my head, the one, the one, the one, and what if she isn't the one? How do I know for sure she's the one? And we reached a point where it's like, okay, we either get engaged and married or we just break it off, and it was just such a confusing time for me. And I was out by the lake praying about her and about us, and it was just one of those times where God spoke to me about as clearly as he ever has. Not an audible voice, but I mean an overwhelming, just like aha sense of things came over me. And essentially what it was, you know, God impressing upon me, listen, your future spouse, your marriage, is not about where she's at now. It's not about where you're at now. It's not about where the relationship is at now. It's where it's going to go. It's what it can be. Is Susan the person that is someone that you can grow into marriage with and you can just dream about that? The person who shares everything that matters most to you and that you love, and you can serve that love over the course of a lifetime. In other words, it's not whether or not there's just the one out there for you, which I don't even think is biblical. But is this someone that you can grow into this with? You can share this with? The one that you can chase after all that God dreams for marriage? Because marriage is something that is made. It is not something pursued. I mean, it's something pursued. It's something made. It's not something that's just delivered. For whatever reason, that is something I needed to get in my head. I needed to understand that. Because you don't marry with only the present in mind, but the future. The real question is whether they can love and be loved over the course of a lifetime. Or as one person put it, the wise path would be to choose a mate, not on how attractive or hot they are, or how much fun they seem, but someone you can imagine not only lying in bed with on a honeymoon, but kneeling by their bed at a hospice. That was Susan. That was Susan for me. I went back to the house. I called her on the phone and I said, God said we're supposed to get married. Or something like that. I wasn't very nuanced. When the cool thing was, she said, God made the same thing clear to me. And we were engaged in just a handful of weeks after that. All to say, when it comes to doing family, you got to know how to do marriage. That's what's going to see you through the journey. And I thought this was put so beautifully, and I'll just end with this. In his new book on family life and dynamics, Russell Moore put these words to pen. No one is going to step forward from a future timeline to tell a couple that the husband will one day be asked to shepherd his wife through chemotherapy for her breast cancer. Or to announce that one day the couple will see their house foreclosed on and repossessed by the mortgage company. Or that one day the couple will spend their life savings not on their retirement or on a cruise around the world, but on their son's drug rehabilitation programs. Those who have gone before testify of all the possibilities, both good and bad. So what is a marriage about? It's when a man and a woman vow before witnesses, no matter what happens, I'm with her. I'm with him. And that commitment is how you do family. Okay, well, let's stand for a quick closing prayer. If this series is feeling like something you would love to have some friends come and experience and benefit from, or family members or someone at work, you'll notice doing family kiosks out throughout the place where big poster of the series, you can grab a card that you could just give to a friend or put on somebody's desk. So I hope that you'll take advantage of that. As you heard Allie talking about earlier with Global Missions, you can start exploring all the summer trips and experiences that are there. A lot of them designed for whole families to do together. It's very cool. And I have a private little desire for every member of this church, at least, to experience some type of Missions 2.0 trip in their lifetime, if for no other reason to see what real poverty is like, the real plight of orphans and widows around the world, and why we are such maniacs about being generous, and why I unashamedly and unblushingly try to get us to be as generous as possible so that we can funnel money that way. And so because we're you know, the need is great. So just experience that, and you'll come back wrecked, and it'll rock your world in all the right ways. So for no other reason than that, I would hope that you would explore it at some point. And then next week, we're going to be taking our next step in doing family, and we're going to be looking at something that's hardly ever talked about, which is all things related to the establishing of the respect for authority within the family unit. Now, that's not just a parent-child thing. It's much bigger than a parent-child thing. It's much bigger than just discipline. It's a large, large, large issue in our world, and it's absolutely almost completely absent from families today, and nobody's talking about it. And sometimes even when you bring it up, they don't even know what you're talking about. It's one of the most important things, though, for the health and wholeness of your family. So I hope that you will be here and make every effort for that extremely important conversation next weekend. Let me pray. Father, I pray for all the marriages that are here. I pray for your healing touch if need be. If there was a lot of admonishment today, and I hope that it just hurt so good and was helpful and instructive and life-breathing and life-giving. For those who have yet to be married or may have that in their future, I pray that this is extremely helpful foundational knowledge that they will take into that relationship so that their eyes are wide open. Father, help all of us to realize that the marriage is such a sacred institution and is the heart of the family, and we need to do it right. And that begins with both man and woman lovingly submitting to you and then lovingly submitting to each other. That's a beautiful picture and how we do it. I pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.